We're attempting, and we began Sunday, to go over some of the very basic things as far as the Word of God is concerned that very often people do not know. We will not get to it tonight, I don't think, but we'll want to look at the names that God has given Himself that are descriptive of His character and descriptive of His person. And I never will forget a young man who was about 20 years old, and he said, "I've been in church all of my life, and only tonight did I learn what God's name was." He said, "I had never heard of Yahweh before, Elohim before, and therefore the ignorance is very, very great many times, and we want to try to deal with it." Now, in less than 60 seconds, here's what we did Sunday. We dealt with the thing that the Bible claims more than any other single thing, and that is to be the Word of God to the human authors. Remember, there are something like 45 authors of Scripture, separate places, separate professions, doing separate things over a period of some 1,600 years, putting together what we call the Old and New Testament. And the most common remark in the Bible is "God said," or "thus says the Lord," and we call that the biblical doctrine of revelation. And that is the claim that this is God's word given to man, spoken to man, and it is protected in every way. So the doctrine of revelation says this: the word of God got to the human authors, 45 of them, in an accurate manner, the doctrine of revelation. But as we said, whenever we hear something, we then have the problem of recording it. So when the human authors wrote down what God had said in the original text, was there any protection for that? And that is called the biblical doctrine of inspiration. And it doesn't mean that God was a dictator and they were secretaries. It means that God carefully supervised the writing of Scripture so that what came out as written was an accurate representation of His mind. Now, this again was recorded in the original, and the original was written in the Hebrew language for the Old Testament. And for the New Testament, it was written in the Greek language. So that, as the Bible claims, the Bible is the Word of God, accurately recorded by human writers and authors, we then approach the study of it. And the first thing we want to approach is, what does the Bible say about God? Or let's make it very simple. Who is God? Now, to many people, that means nothing more than there's an ultimate cause behind everything. And we will find out that the God of Scripture is personal. He is real. He is awesome. And yet, He can be addressed in a very direct way. As we've said before, I think sometimes we say the word God and we think all. And He is awesome. For a person to know everything is awesome. For every person to have total power to do what he will, that's awesome. But we also need to remember that, especially in the book of the Psalms, God is very personal. He doesn't say, "You need to address me as the mighty, awful, awesome God." Though he is that, he is very personal. And we see that from places where David says, "Lord, why are you so mad at me? I'd like to know something. How long are you going to be mad at me?" And that is a very personal type thing. He even argues with God, as we've said. He said, "Now look, I'm in trouble. If I die, it's to your disadvantage, not mine. Because in the grave, how will I sing praise to you?" And so you have a very, very personal God. And tonight we want to look at who God is, derived from the Scriptures. And we'll look first of all at, what about the existence? What about the existence of God? The Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes there is a God. You open to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And you say, stop, wait a minute, how do you know God exists? Doesn't give you one single line arguing the existence of God. You say, do you mean there are no arguments for there being a God? Well, yes, they are, but they're not found in the Bible. Let me give you what they are. And since philosophers and theologians like to be technical, we'll use the names that they use. One, the cosmological argument for God. The cosmological argument for God. Now, what that means is simply this. Every effect has a cause. Effect-cause relationship. So that you can keep asking, where did that come from? And ultimately, you have to have someone who created it. Where did this notepaper come from? And you can trace it back through the person that put the glue on it or whatever is on sticky notes. The manufacturer of this, you can take that back to where was the man who invented these things, and it's been probably, 10 years since these have been around. Wonderful little things. And yet, who created the man that created them? And you keep going back and back and back, and the argument is that everything that begins has to have somebody to start it. Look at Hebrews 3:4. And this states that argument in very clear language. It says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So everything has a cause, and the ultimate cause, according to Hebrews 3 verse 4, is the ultimate builder who is God. That's called the cosmological argument. Now, it has a problem. And the problem that this has is it usually arrives at behind all of this is a great force, is an unmoved mover. And how does that fail to give us the God of the Bible? Well, the God of the Bible is very real and personal. And the God of the Bible is not the man upstairs. The God of the Bible is not a force. The God of the Bible is a person. But if you want to look at it from a logical standpoint, this argument does have some effect, too. It's called the teleological argument. Teleological. Teleology simply means, what is the purpose of everything? What is the reason for everything? And it often argues from design implies a designer. Design implies a designer. And that argument we accept in almost every area. You certainly do not believe that this pulpit that has design to it just grew up that way. You know that behind things that have a purpose, there must be a designer. Now, there's an interesting observation we might make. When you observe the things that man makes, the closer you look, the more disorderly they become. If you would carefully measure from here to here, and measure from here to here on the other side, these things are really, you look at them and they say they are the same. I bet they're not. I bet if you look close enough, you may find that, oh, this one is a 1/16 of an inch off, or even a 1/32 inch of an off. And the more you look at it, the more you begin to see its flaws. Whenever you buy a car, I bought cars that I thought were fine, only to find when you looked at them more carefully, well, there's a dent. My last car I had for a full year, and I was sitting in a stop sign, running my fingers over the leather, and I felt an indentation. And there was a bubble in the foam. Hadn't seen it, but the more carefully you look, the more you see the fault. The opposite is true of God's creation. The more you look at a flower, the more you're struck with its perfection. There was a well-known scientist who did a study in some kind of a moth. All of his life. Why you'd want to study a moth all of your life, I don't know, but he did. And he was asked, if you had to do again, would you spend your life with the moth? He said, no, that's way too broad. I would have studied its wing and seen the perfection of it. And that is true, I think. The more you look at God's creation, the more you see, hey, this designer had a design. He had a purpose involved in it, and he had an intent involved that we often do not know. As we have said, the only thing for which God had no purpose is Brussels sprouts. All right, there's another argument called the moral argument, and philosophers use this more. And that is this. Everybody has imprinted on his soul a sense of moral right. Some people put, you've got a sense of oughtness. So that even the most hardened person has thoughts, I really shouldn't have run over that old lady in a wheelchair. That really isn't the thing to do, and you are usually condemned by that. Look, for example, at the book of Romans. Chapter 1, several places in the early part of the book of Romans, Paul is arguing that every man has a sense of right and wrong, but he has never completely obeyed it. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. And then he tells the things that they really knew. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the scriptures, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of God's word written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And some will argue, is where did man get the sense of morality, of what's right and wrong? As we've said previously in illustrating this, have you ever seen a dog return a roast to the market from which he got it and say, I'm sorry, I took this, I didn't pay for it, and he's conscience stricken. People may do that, but animals do not, and therefore argument for the existence of God. Now, I think that while these things are important, they're not really proofs, because the Bible assumes certain things. And let's put down three biblical assumptions. Assumption means something you believe to be true without necessarily proving it. You just assume that this is to be the case. And of course, we make assumptions all the time. as we said, one illustration of that is certain questions you cannot answer because the assumption they improve. Have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? You're not going to answer that either way, are you? If you say yes, that means you have been. If you say no, it means you still are. But the assumption of all of it is what? You're a wife beater. So the Bible assumes certain things. And as we said, coming off of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So the fourth word in is an assumption, and the assumption is God exists. Now, if you like these proofs that we mentioned before, go ahead, they're fine. But basically, when you pick up the Bible, it does not argue any of those things. It simply says, there is a God in every place you turn. Even with a cursory reading, you have assumed that there is a God. The second assumption that the Bible makes is this. There's only one. Only one God. That's what made Old Testament Israel stand out so much, that every single nation that surrounded the nation of Israel was polytheistic. Israel was the only nation in antiquity who stood for only one God. God exists, the Bible assumes. There's only one, the Bible assumes, and it gives us his name. His name is Yahweh. And you say, well, aren't there many names for God? Yes, there are many names for God. But this is the only one that is exclusively the name for God. And we hear it more often as Jehovah. Jehovah is probably the mispronunciation, in fact it is the mispronunciation, of God's name. God's name is given in Hebrew with four consonants. A Y, and the H, and the W, and the H. And that is Y-H-W-E-H. And since Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it, you have to supply them. We say, how in the world can you do that? We do it all the time. He is friendly. What are you making the Y? The Y is a consonant, but you're saying E, aren't you? Friendly. So you can have consonants do double service as vowels. So the question is, how do you pronounce? Can you pronounce that? Y-H-W-H? Say it. And consequently, translators have had to put something in. And in our older translations, they've taken the Y and made it a J. They put an E in there. And then they made that an H, which is okay. Then they put an O sound in there. And then they sounded the wow as though it were a vav, a V. And then that is an H, and they came out with J-E-H-O-A-V, V-A-H. When in reality, it probably should be Y-A-H, Yah, W-E-H. It's better with the Hebrew. This is called the Tetragrammaton. It is the basic, fundamental name for God. And when you go in the Old Testament, there is an assumption there's only one God. By the way, there is no such thing as God. Are you aware of that? There's no such thing as God. God is a terrible mistranslation of his name. He's called Elohim, and that is usually, we'll talk about those words in a few minutes, I think. You know what, anyone know what the word God comes from? Comes from the English word G-O-O-D, good. And the A got dropped off, which has nothing to do with the name of God as far as the Bible is concerned. Though I think it makes little difference because not many people know that God came from good. And some of those not attempting to come from the Bible said, well, he's the good guy. And left it with that, and now he's the God guy. At any rate, with that assumption then, we've got two questions that we need to answer. Can you know God? Can you know God? The answer to that is yes, and the answer to that is no. And we want to put down two propositions and see them in Scripture. God can be known, but he cannot be completely comprehended. Number one, then, God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. And what that means is God can be known, but he cannot be known fully. We cannot fully understand what it is for God to be all-powerful. We cannot fully understand what it is for God to know all things. He is incomprehensible, but he is knowable. So let's go to incomprehensible first and look at several passages. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. By the way, in what we've studied so far, if this be true, that God has spoken to the authors of the Scriptures, and that they have written them down so that the net result is we have the Word of God, doesn't that sort of dictate what a church ought to be doing? Shouldn't we be teaching the Word of God? The only way around that would be to say, there is something more important than listening to God. And would you tell me what that is? There is hardly anything more important. So this is the rationale for our teaching the Word of God, is because there in reality is nothing more important than that. Now let's collect some passages. And our first one is Psalm 139. And notice in the early part, David says some things about God that he knows to be true. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit up and when I sit down and when I rise up. And you begin to compare that kind of knowledge of God when I lose my keys 14 times a day. I don't even remember where I put them. Or have you ever lost your car in the parking lot? You have to be cool when you do that because you don't want people to know. So you kind of, you'll walk along sideways and take a look like that and wave to someone. And but we, the most simple things, lose. And David is saying, Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought afar off, that is before I've even thought it. And who knows the thoughts of another person before you even think them, apart from your wife. Verse 3, thou dost scrutinize my path, my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now begin to picture, as David says these things, he begins to realize this is awesome. And as he thinks of the awe of it, he will burst out in a particular verse. Verse 4, even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, laid thy hand on me, and think of David as just stopping. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And that's an expression in Hebrew that is often used for something that is above you, something you cannot comprehend. So such knowledge is incomprehensible for me. And then it is too high. The word used in Hebrew for high means something that is so high you can't reach it. it's inaccessible to you because you can't reach it. So he says, it is too high. I cannot reach it. I cannot attain it. So in this section, does David claim to know certain things about God? Yes, he does. But at the same time, he sits back and says, the whole thing is really too high for me. I cannot comprehend a being that knows everything so completely as God does. I know God, but in a sense he is incomprehensible. That creates, by the way, something that we really need today. This creates awe. You stand at God and you look at him as awesome. And that's a good antidote for a lot of the little trivial ideas we have about God. You know, he's a good fellow, he's a nice guy, is far above the scriptures who treats God as an awesome creation, awesome being. Job 11:7. Job 11:7. Job 11 and verse 7. Now this is put in the form of a rhetorical question, but I think everyone can answer it. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you really know the very deep things about God? Second question. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Can you trace out, track out God? And the answer to that obviously is yes, I can know certain things about God. Can I know all there is to know about God? No. It's beyond the scope of the human mind. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that means there are certain things that we do not know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed, doctrine of revelation, topside down doctrine, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this. So notice the truth about God is in two categories, the things that he has told us and the things that he has not told us. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11, 33 says as follows. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Literally, the word unfathomable in Greek means cannot be tracked out. His ways cannot be tracked out. Can we know God? Yes, we can. Can we know God to the utmost? No, we cannot. 1 Timothy 6:16. 6:16. Speaking of God, and it says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. God can be known, but God, in his ultimate sense of the word, is incomprehensible. Now, let's try to take these few verses we've looked at, and what are the lessons that we can learn from the incomprehensibility of God? One, it teaches us that God is awesome. God is awesome. And that counters flippancy, irreverence, something that is breathtaking. You can see a little bit of it in God's creation. Have you ever seen anything that just takes your breath? Its beauty, its glory is awesome. What about the person who made it? If the mountain is awesome, what is the mountain maker? Utterly awesome. Second, we can never exhaust God in the sense of learning. We cannot ever learn it all. Every time we come to the Word of God, we learn more. And when we think we have comprehended that, we come to the Word of God, and the name of the game is, I learn more. And once you have learned more, you learn more. And once you learn more, you learn more. And therefore, there is no end to growth. There is always that, I have written in the front of my Bible, let's stay with the Bible instead of the front of my Bible, okay? So this is the lessons, major lessons, coming out of the comprehensibility of God. Now, on the other hand, we can produce scriptures that will say something else. Though many will say you can't know Him to perfection, you can't know Him to His limits, we do have passages that says He is knowable. He is incomprehensible, but God is knowable. Okay, let's start again with our Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And notice God is speaking to Solomon, and He says as follows, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart," and so forth and so forth. But notice the command is, Solomon, I want you to know Me. Is God knowable? Yes. Is God comprehensible? No, He's incomprehensible. Both are true. Psalm 76 verse 1. This applies in many areas. Do you know any anatomy? Yes. Do you know all about every organ? And the answer, of course, is no. God is, 76:1, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Why, by the way, do we say that God is known in Judah or among the Jews? Why did they know Him? Didn't the Egyptians? No. Why did they know Him? Because they were the only possessors of the Hebrew Old Testament. They're the only ones that possessed the Word of God from Himself down to the Hebrew prophets. 2 Timothy 1:12, New Testament, 2 Timothy 1:12. Verse 12 reads, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him against this day." So notice the idea of knowing God. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And this is Paul's prayer for this group of Christians. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Can we know the will of God? Well, that's what Paul is praying for. "That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Can God be known? No. He's incomprehensible. He cannot be known completely. Can God be known? Absolutely yes. And we are to continue to learn to know him as long as we shall ever live as believers. Now these are just sample passages. Let's look at one last one. This one is in the words of Jesus, John 17:3. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they," Jesus speaking, "that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now these are only sample passages. We could go to dozens that talk about the knowability of God. So God does not have to be a man upstairs, a force, an impersonal thing. God can be known. How do we know God? We know God for a simple reason. We know God because he has chosen to do something. It's where we started Sunday morning. God chose to speak to man. God chose to self-reveal himself. And you know, that's without that desire, you can really know no one. Suppose you had gone 30 years, maybe some of you have, and never spoken a word to your husband or wife. Never. Never spoken a word. There would be a great lack of understanding of who she is unless you choose to open up and let yourself be known. Well, the same thing is true on the divine level. If God isn't talking, we don't know anything. If God has not chosen to reveal himself, we do not know what truth is. But the biggest claim in all of the Bible is that God says, "I have talked to you. And I have put in language things that explain who I am," and so forth. Now we have time enough just to get started into the names of God. The names of God. Now, the first important thing to keep in mind about the names of God is our names tell nothing about us. They may have meaning. If you're a Deborah, that's the Hebrew Debar, and Yahweh means the Word of God. But it really tells nothing about your own character in any sense of the word. We always get our names from our child. And you may name them something, and when they grow up, you say, boy, you have no relationship to your name at all. And consequently, even our nickname is given to us by someone else and tells nothing about us. Two things that are very important. God names himself. God names himself in ways that tell who he is. God names himself in ways that tell or reveal, let's use the word reveal, that reveal who he is. We may name a child a name for what we hope him to be or hope her to be. That's very possible and very probable that many are named that way, but there's no guarantee. God names himself in ways that tell who he is. Now, what are the names that God gives to himself? I'm going to put 1, 2, and then I will put a 3, which will be different, and then it will be the only name that God never shares with another. All right, his basic names are 1, Elohim. Elohim. Or sometimes that gets just shorted with El. Two things we know about that word. First of all, and this is translated in our versions. Now watch my capitalization. Capital G, little O, little D. And whenever you have this name, Elohim, translated as God, with a capital G, a little O, and a little D, that means the Hebrew word behind it is Elohim. And the basic idea is power. Elohim. He is the powerful one. And this comes at the perspective that God possesses extremely powerful, therefore he is the powerful one, Elohim. We should add one other thing we know about this name. You see the I-M on the end? That's a Hebrew plural. Our plural is dog and dogs. S is our plural. Their way of putting it would be dog is singular. Dogim would be more than one dog. So God's name is powerful one, and it is also plural. It's plural. There are two possible explanations of that. One is in the Hebrew language, a plural can mean two things. It can mean as ours does in English, plural means more than one. And that's all that a plural can mean in English, more than one. In Hebrew, it can mean more than one, or it can mean a very great one. A very great one. It's often called in Hebrew grammars the majestic plural. The majestic plural. The very great big God. So when he calls himself Elohim, he may be meaning more than one and implying the Trinity. And we'll look at the Trinity on Sunday. Or it can mean he is the very great majestic one. Either one or perhaps even both of those are part of it. He names himself Elohim, the Great One. Two, he names himself Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. And Adonai is the Hebrew word for master. And it is translated in our Bibles with capital L, little o, little r, and lowercase d, Lord. Every time you see the word Lord, the reference is to Adonai. That's the word you would have in the original. And it means master or sovereign one. God is the powerful one. God is the sovereign one. Now there is, in connection with these names, there is the exclusive name that God shares with no one. It is the exclusive or unshared name. Now what we mean by that is that while in most contexts Elohim means God, it is also true that Sarah called Abraham, her husband, Adonai. God is called Adonai, men are called Adonai. So these are two, the first two we've looked at, are both shared names and may be used of lesser powers and lesser sovereigns than God. Those are all shared names. If in Israel you ever implied that this name could be shared, and I would suggest, since it is so important, why don't you write the Hebrew characters? Just make an apostrophe like that, and then next to it make an H and bring up that leg and don't quite touch the top of it. And that is YH, and then their way of saying W or Vav is by a character like that. That is the V or W sound, and then repeat the H sound again. Yahweh is the name of it. Yahweh. And this is the name that is never, ever shared. Now, the first thing about the name that we ought to remember is it is from a finite verb. Do you remember learning finite verbs in school? Am, is, are, was, were, be, been. We even had a song. I don't remember the song, but she could call, Mrs. Strauss would call for the finite verb out of her sixth graders. The finite verb in the English language, and you'd reply, it's am, is, are, was, were, be, been. Yahweh is a finite verb that means I am. And if you would go through and conjugate I am, you are, he is, and so forth down, one of those conjugations would be God's name. Be Yahweh. And it means I am. Now, this particular name is a name that allows for content to be poured into it. Because if you say I am, you naturally ask the question, you are who? Or I am what? And that name, therefore, is called the revelational name for God, because every time you see that word, you can put I am blank and fill in from the context who he is. Whenever you see that in your English Bible, whatever translation you've got, it will be translated L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Translations are consistent, so you can tell what the original is. I am means, literally, I am what? Look, for example, at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Okay, now notice it says, the Lord is. Let me read that to you literally. the Yahweh I am, and there is no is. I think older King James leaves out the is, do they not? Do you have, anyone have it without the word is? We supply it because we've got to in English. You know, you've got to have a verb there. But really, the word is missing. And it just says, Yahweh, I am. Fill in the first blank. It's a revelation language. What is he? He's your light. What else? He's your salvation. What else? Third line. The Lord is your defense. And so forth. Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. And so this is why this name carries with it a whole lot of truth about God. We could learn a lot about God by simply filling in the I am blanks. And they would be revelation packed about things that we know that God is in relationship to man. He's your light, he's your salvation, he's the defense of your life, and so forth. The revelational name, Yahweh, and the name that is never shared. Let's close out with that. Psalm 83:18. By the way, the Jews so respected this name that the scribes wouldn't write it. When they came to Yahweh, they had several different customs. One would be they took the pen, cleaned it, wrote the name of God, washed it out again. Or many times they wouldn't even write YHWH, they'd just substitute Adonai for it. Consequently, that was suspicion about the name of God, but nonetheless, it does show how they revered the name. Psalm 83:18, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is, and how do we know it's Yahweh? Okay, all in caps, capital L, and the rest of the word is all in caps. That means the word behind it is Yahweh. And that they may know that thou alone, whose name is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. It is the name of the ultimate sovereignty of God. In many places in Leviticus and in Isaiah, God is called by this name. So God names himself and gives us a name that carries with it information about who he is. And that requires a shift in our thinking, because none of our words that we use in English are names that have meaning. Mine has meaning. Chester. Doesn't tell a thing about me, I promise. In England, the police, when they arrested a child molester, abbreviated with C-H-E-S-T-E-R, Chester. So my name means child molester. And that is not true. I'm not a child molester. But nonetheless, that is, and so our names, I was abused as a child. And the way I am today is due to my parents named me Chester. And so it's their fault. So I should be able to sue them for being parents. Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its clarity. As to who you are, we're thankful that you have spoken, that you have not left us in the dark to guess and to wander, but through the revelation of your word, you have told us who you are, what kind of God you are, and what you've done for us. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.